I trust you've noticed that there are really certain phrases and certain thought patterns that conjure up images in your mind. And when you hear them or when you think them, you automatically have certain responses. If I were to tell you, think about an ice-cold water in a mountain stream, before long, you would almost feel ready to dip your toes in it and feel it. Or if I were to talk about a gentle spring rain, you would almost be able to smell it as well as see it or feel it. If I were to tell you there's a raging bull charging at you behind a barbed wire fence, you'd be ready to run for your life. Now I'm going to try one on you. Close your eyes and think of one phrase, chased by bees. Many of you, your mind races back to childhood experience. That's a long time for some of us. But a time when we either accidentally or intentionally disturbed a swarm of bees and they decided to declare war. We ran. They chased. Maybe they caught up with us. Maybe they didn't. Maybe we not so proudly wore a badge of courage that came from being stung a dozen or so times. Maybe we didn't, but we didn't forget. And now all somebody has to do is mention the phrase, chase like bees, and we're about ready to run. Some things are like that. They just stay with you. They're memories that are engraved in your heart. And if somebody uses a phrase, even like a swarm of bees, we know what they're describing. It's something that's going to chase after us and descend on us and try to get us. That's a Texas phrase, incidentally, get us. None of us really wants to be chased by a swarm of bees. And neither did the Jews. But they were so hard-headed, like we are, that even with fair warning, they poked a stick of rebellion into a hive of enemy bees and they found themselves running for their very lives. It was deliberate, though they would argue with you and tell you it wasn't, and it was stupid, though they would deny that for sure. As we enter this phase of our look at the children of Israel, our study of Deuteronomy, we'll see this faithless group of would-be heroes. We can't help but envision an image of swarming bees and fleeing men because that's what the scripture uses to describe them. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, we now come to verse 41 through verse 46, if you'll turn there with me. Then you answered, you remember, and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight. Their sin had been, they failed to go when they were told to. We go up and fight according to all the Lord our God commanded us. And when we girded every man his weapons of war, you were ready to go up the hill. Ta-dum, ta-dum, ta-dum. That's in the original. It's just way hidden. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, no, go not. Don't you go and don't you fight, for I am not among you. That's where we ended up at our last study. Lest ye be smitten before your enemies. Verse 43. So I spoke unto you, but you wouldn't listen. Instead, you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and you went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you like bees and destroyed you. And you returned and you cried to the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't hear you. He wouldn't listen. Now you remember the background. I think it's familiar by now. The Jews were gathered together and they had this congregational meeting going on. Pastor Mo was recounting the mistakes of the generation before, and he was attempting to prepare the present generation for the trip of their lives, a trip their parents wouldn't make. And he was afraid they would make the same mistakes mom and dad had made. So he was reminding them both of the reasons and the result. The reason was unbelief. They failed to enter the land because of unbelief. And the result was a lifetime of wandering. Once the sentence had been given to them, though, they determined they would show God what they could do for him. Wrong move. They decided to go up and fight the very enemies God had offered to fight for them. And the result was disastrous. They offered a really good confession verbally. They said, we have sinned against the Lord. Sounds good, doesn't it? Right words. But you see, God doesn't listen to the words. He looks on the heart. That's why it's so difficult to gauge another person's salvation, you see. You can walk down an aisle, verbally pray a prayer, fill out a card, and still not be genuinely convicted of sin. You can weep until you fill buckets with your tears and still not understand the need for a Savior. Trace that phrase through Scripture. Listen to David, for instance, as he responded to Nathan with the same words. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. And David said to Nathan, same words, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord will put away your sin, you will not die. Now what's different? Same words, different response by God. What was the difference? The difference was that David's heart was broken. That was the difference. Saying words and feigning grief doesn't impress God. Either you're broken or you're not. If you are, God weeps with you. If you aren't, God weeps over you. There's a lot of difference. These Jews cried crocodile tears and they admitted their sins were against God, but they did not recognize that their unbelief was the core of the sin. They thought God was concerned about their happenings. He was concerned about their heart. So now they were going to try to do in the flesh what God had offered to do in the spirit. They were going to go presumptuously up the hill. Now, the first half of our lesson this morning, we'd like to look at that word presumptuous. We don't want to be presumptuous in our study, but we do want to look at the word presumption. We know from Scripture that a presumptuous spirit breaks the heart of God. We need to find out what it means. They went presumptuously up the hill. Do we do the same? And if so, what can we do about it? Our journey will begin this morning in Exodus chapter 21. We're going to trace that word just a few places in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 21, God, you remember, is trying to explain how to govern and apply the law, in particular where murder is concerned. Exodus 21, beginning with verse 12, he says this, "He that smiteth a man, so that he die, shall be put to death. But if a man lie not in wait, but God delivers the man into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee, a safe haven." Verse 14, "But if a man come presumptuously unto his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him that he may die." He's a goner. I don't care who his attorney is. That's what it says. "And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be put to death." The word smiteth, you remember, means to crush or to attempt to destroy. It has to do with being involved in a conflict where you end up smashing somebody or beating them up or hurting them. But the key to this passage has to do with laying in wait or deliberately planning to harm or execute somebody. It's where our concept of premeditated murder comes in. You see, the person in verse 12 was to receive the death penalty. Capital punishment was to be their fate because the murder was deliberate. It was planned. It was not an act of passion brought on by unexpected circumstances. This person was deliberately killed, and the killer's fate was predetermined by God. They were to be executed to set an example to keep others from attempting to do the same thing. The law was fair but uncompromising. But verse 13 tells a different story. This man is also guilty of killing someone, and he doesn't go free, but neither does he receive the death penalty. Why? Because he did not kill presumptuously. That's the phrase. In other words, it was not premeditated. There's a big difference. One killed with an eye to vengeance, one with a response to danger. Both must be punished, but the punishment will be different depending on whether or not it was done presumptuously. Incidentally, the root word for presumption has a parallel word you will find in your dictionary. It's arrogance or arrogantly. They're used interchangeably. If you look in your concordance by the Hebrew word presumption, you will see arrogance. Now, what does it mean to be arrogant? It means to be so filled with self-importance, to be so haughty that you elevate your own value above someone else. It means you're not in subjection. You can do what others can't. You think you are above the law. That's a dangerous place to be. I meet so many young people today that when you're talking to them that they think they're above the law. You don't want to be above the law, beloved. If you're above the law, it means you're out from under the law. And when you're out from under the law, it means there may not be any authority over you, but there's no one to protect you either. You're on your own. Not a good move. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 15, and let's begin reading at verse 28. And the priest shall make atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, making atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Incidentally, you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both him that's born among the children of Israel and the one that isn't. But, verse 30, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, there's your word again, whether he be born in the land or not, is a reproach to God. And that soul, he shall be cut off from his people because he's despised the word of the Lord. He's broken the commandment. Incidentally, the Hebrew word used in that passage in ignorance can also be defined as inadvertent, unintentional. They broke the law, but it was through ignorance rather than arrogance. Ignorance stumbles into sin. Arrogance defies God and knowingly violates his word. Now think about that. We're going to make application to that at the end. Both sins have to be atoned for, but God has made arrangement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. That's what it says. But the arrogant or presumptuous sin must pay a different price because they chose in advance, knowing what they were going to do, to defy the word of God. This is a good principle to use in disciplining children. Learn the difference between presumptuous sin or arrogant sin and unintentional. Both need to be dealt with, but not in the same way. Now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll begin reading with verse 18. And it says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, a prophet like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them what I tell him. And it'll come to pass that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak, I'll require it of him. But, verse 20, the prophet who speaks presumptuously, there it is again, who shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him. Or secondly, the one who tries to speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. The same distinction. What he's saying is the true prophet never speaks unless God gives him words to speak. So the man or woman who ignores those words has to answer to God. But he says there's another kind of prophet, the one who speaks, there's our word again, presumptuously. He's so arrogant that he begins to design or speak words God didn't give him to speak, and he attributes those words to God. And God says, I'll have no part of that. And then he goes on and says, and the same thing is true of those who speak in the name of other gods. That is, they may speak scripture and then they may elevate the words of anybody or anything else to the level of scripture. That's an act of arrogant presumption. Those words didn't come from God. And then the passage reminds us of the absolute nature of the word, verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how do we know what the Lord has spoken? He said, here's how you know, verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing doesn't happen exactly the way he said it would, if it doesn't come to pass, the Lord didn't speak it. Instead, that prophet has spoken presumptuously. Pay no attention to him. I remind you this morning, God doesn't play the percentages. His percentage happens to be 100%. If God said it, it will come to pass. 98% may be good for a lot of things, but it's the same as zero to God. Because an absolute's an absolute, and if God says it, there's no alternative. And that's what's missing in today's world. Truth is truth. Still is. We don't even have to vote on it. If God says don't. If God says he will, he will. And if you think about it, that's what's missing in the legal system today. That's what's missing in the political system today. That's what's missing in the educational system today. That's what's missing in the religious system today. We ignore or violate God's absolutes, and then when our world falls apart, we begin to pray. Children of Israel did the same thing. The passage says if a man uses God's word to predict something, even if it almost happens but doesn't, he has used the word of God presumptuously. And if someone takes a passage designed to delineate a principle and turns it into a prophecy, as though it were fact, that person may be preaching presumptuously. There are some things God wants us to know exactly. There are other things he wants us to watch for and wonder about, and we need to know the difference. So let's summarize. Presumption, to act presumptuously, number one, is to consider yourself above the law. It's to act as though there were no absolutes, Numbers 15, 28 to 31. Secondly, to act presumptuously is to reject the instruction of authority in your life as though it doesn't come from God, Deuteronomy 1, 41 through 46. Thirdly, it's to act with premeditated intent as opposed to inadvertent response, Exodus 21, 12 to 15. And it's to live with continuous repetitive sin, presuming on the grace of God, Romans 6, 1, or to misrepresent the word of God, Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 22. It's not acting in ignorance, but in arrogance. And the children of Israel were told by God through Moses that this is what they did. And God got angry. Still does. See, they knew what God said to do. They knew God was their complete authority. They knew God had spoken and that what he said would come to pass. And knowing all of that, they were so arrogant, they went up the hill presumptuously. They arrogantly defied the instruction of God. They went presumptuously up the hill, and when they came down, they knew what had happened. Now, this is the part of the lesson we all like because we can apply it to someone else. We're going to have a quiz, a presumption quiz. Question number one, have you gradually, as you have, quote, matured, that's a tough word as a Christian, assumed that certain sins in your life are no longer subject to the wrath of God, because you've become somebody special. You do a lot in the church. You have a great knowledge of Scripture. You've developed a ministry. I remember very clearly a pastor years ago who was caught in an act of immorality. And when they caught him, he made the comment, "But I'm Pastor so-and-so. It's okay for me." It wasn't. It was less okay for him because the Scripture says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And the more we grow in grace, the less right we have to be presumptuous. But the temptation, you see, is just the opposite. Let me ask you a question. Do you take God's absolutes more seriously than you did 10 years ago or less? Do you go presumptuously up the hill in certain areas of your life because God has never overtly punished you and your sins have yet to be found out? The Scripture says you go alone. He is not among you. That arrogance forces his mercy to be withheld, lest we misinterpret it as compromise. Question number two, what is your attitude toward authority? Do you sometimes question authorities God has put in your life as though maybe it doesn't come from him? You see, Moses was appointed by God as the spokesman to Israel. They knew it. No danger. They didn't know it. They loved it when he parted the seas. They loved it when he brought water out of a rock. They loved it when he stayed the hand of the enemy. Then his word was God's word. But beloved, when the hand of correction came from the mouth of that same authority, they questioned his right to be right. They were willing to be under authority for protection, but not for correction. Now, this is another one of those you may know somebody like that things. Do you chafe when God corrects you or redirects you through those he's placed over you? Do you use your boss or your husband or your parents or your pastor or your government as a shield against abuse or failure, but then resist or resent them when they say, "Don't do that"? I've already seen watching my grandchildren and even my grandchildren. Their mommy is real mean when she tells them, "Don't do that." But boy, if there's something coming at them that they don't know how to handle, it's, "Mommy, Mommy, you're in charge." And we treat God that way. Ask yourself, is the government your friend when it sends the police to protect you, but your enemy when the speed limit's too low? Is it your friend when it fixes the road, but your enemy when the tax bill comes? Is your boss a God-appointed authority when he gives you a raise or a promotion or a pat on the back, but a fool with no authority when he rebukes you? Do you act as though the good things come from God, but the bad things are out of his control? You're being presumptuous. You're presuming on the authority of God, using it for your advantage, but denying him the right to use it as he sees fit. And that's what the Israelites did. They went presumptuously up the hill, out from under authority, and they came home to that same authority and wept, but it was too late. Question number three, do you enter into certain mind games or behavior knowing in advance it's sin but concluding it's worth it? You go places you know will be temptations to you, assuming the pleasure is worth the loss of the treasure? That's presumption. You're tempting God. It's one thing to be suddenly trapped into a situation and find yourself in a place you never intended to be, but to knowingly turn on that television program that you know would be a temptation to you, or go to that place where the temptation to compromise or intoxication you know is a factor is presumption. It is premeditated intent to break the heart of God. That's the difference. That's what the word means. And you may know that being around a certain person always causes your downfall. When you willingly, knowingly accept an invitation to do that, you are presuming on God. You are entering into premeditated warfare. And God says, don't do it. Question number four. Repetitive sin is a great indicator of presumption. It means you do the same thing over and over, assuming God forgives. Therefore, you might as well enjoy yourself and ask forgiveness. That's presumption of the highest order. We all do it. Paul said in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a lot of fun. God forbid. It breaks the heart of God. We presume on his goodness by willfully doing things we know he hates, planning to get all the mileage we can out of them, and then pretending to be penitent at the end. We forget what grace is. Grace is a free gift, true, and it's given at God's discretion, though not at ours. And he will forgive the sin if we repent of it. But is willful disobedience followed by a verbal cry of sorrow true repentance? Watch that with your children. In the case of the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it wasn't. God told them not to go. They didn't listen. So they went and came back and said, sorry, Lord. And he wouldn't listen. If we truly confess our sins, agreeing with God over those sins, he will always forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's true. But just saying words after having willfully chosen in advance to commit that sin is a presumption. We're going presumptuously up the hill. And finally, do you treat the word of God with presumption or contempt? That's what Deuteronomy 18 was all about. They took God's word from Moses and presumptuously used it for their own purposes. They said, we're going to go back up the hill, Moses, like the Lord commanded us. Of course, they took it slightly out of context, didn't they? And taking the word out of context to use for your own gain is presumption. And taking principles and turning them into prophecy is presumption. Be wary of presuming on the word of God. I think one of the things we've lost in our generation is respect for the word of God. We have so many translations, so many different ways to find it and use it, and that can all be good. But I still remember the days when people stood when the word of God was read and bowed their hearts in open humility just at the realization that God was speaking and they could hear. Quote it without fear, beloved, but quote it without presumption. Don't assume you will always have it in written form, beloved. Others have and have lost it. The children of Israel presumed on the authority of God, and they arrogantly, willfully chose with premeditated intent to rewrite the word and use it to meet their needs. They turned a deaf ear to God's man. They went up the hill to show God what they could do when they were armed with nothing but a promise out of context and a presumptuous spirit. And God said, go ahead. I'm not among you. You're on your own. And sure enough, they were. And sure enough, he wasn't. So what happened? It's quite clear, verse 44, the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and they chased you as bees do. Bzzz. That's in there somewhere. And they clobbered you. And you returned and you cried before the Lord and the Lord wouldn't listen to you. Incidentally, one dictionary definition of presumption is taking matters into one's own hands. That's it in a nutshell. The children of Israel took matters into their own hands. They took out their rifles and bayonets, warmed up their stealth bombers, and they took off to show God what they could do to atone for the sin of disobedience they committed in the first place. God must have wept and he waited for their return, but he didn't have to wait long. They came running back, and what did they say? Moses, Moses, they chased us like bees. They chased us like bees. Most of us know what that means. Let's make the spiritual switch. Let's see why the act of sin of presumption so often leads to abject humiliation. When God takes his hand off his children, Satan is free to do his thing within the limits God prescribes. And when God's children are presumptuous, God allows the enemy sometimes to chase us like bees. Now, what about bee sting? Well, bees are little bitty creatures, but when enough of them get together, you think you're being attacked by an army of giants. So Satan may not come at you first with major artillery. He may fire a volley of seemingly harmless inconveniences to distract you from the plan of God. Then he may allow a series of things to come into your life in rapid fire order, run right after the other the way he did with Job, the way he did with Jesus in the wilderness. While they were yet speaking, he said of Job, Jesus had three attacks, one right after the other, each designed to wear him down a little more. Watch for him. Like a swarm of bees, you may feel surrounded, threatened, running for your life. It may begin innocently enough with just a little bit of a sting, and the sting causes you to shift your attention to deaden the sting or heal the sting rather than to look at the nature of a God who's not affected by bee stings. And then secondly, remember, bee stings can sometimes be deadly. The enemy knows what you're allergic to spiritually, and he knows where to sting. Satan can send something your way that appears to be harmless to somebody else, but when it hits you, it strikes a nerve end that leads right to the heart. Satan knows our vulnerable points. For some of us, it's family. Something happens within our family and we lose our focus. For some, it's our health. For some, it's financial. For some, it's relational. For some, it's something as simple as a rejection. And we swell up and go running to the great physician for help. It isn't that we're weak necessarily. It isn't that Satan is omniscient. He's not. In fact, as with Job, a lot of times God has to give Satan a few ideas about where your place of vulnerability is. But remember, Satan has no access to you that God doesn't give him. And though Satan means it for evil, God means it for good. The enemy wants to prove that your love for God is not real. God wants you to take you through the refiner's fire, knowing you'll come out as pure gold. So he'll tease Satan. And he'll say to him, "Have you considered my servant?" And then he calls your name. And he gives Satan just enough rope to hang himself, but not enough to hang you. So Satan sends a swarm of bees after you. And unless you're wise enough to see what they are, you may run and scream at God and blame him for deserting you. God hasn't deserted you. He's transforming you. Finally, let's remember, in closing, the swarm principle. Satan often starts out with a little bit of an inconvenience and bills until suddenly you feel like an army surrounding you and you have no place to go. We read in various books that these tiny insects known as bees, sufficiently gathered together in number, can cause a giant of a man to flee for his life. And we read that swarms of bees have been known to topple huge animals and to clear huge areas of land just by joining forces and going after their target. And once in a while, seemingly in everybody's life, Satan takes after us like a swarm of bees. The little by little attack didn't work, so he calls on full-scale war. And suddenly, everything in your life seems to be falling apart at one time. Beloved, you are being chased by bees. The intensity is horrendous, the noise, the swarming, the stings. You want to give up, but that would just leave you at their mercy. It's as though you're running down a long hallway and they're chasing you and you turn the corner and here comes another bunch from the other direction. Where do they come from? What are they after? They're after you. And God has allowed them to escape from their hiding places with you on their menu. Now, why would he do that? What's he after? Got any ideas? He's after one thing. He's after the same thing he wanted from the children of Israel. He wants you to give up every trace of arrogance and presumption and humble yourself before his name and say, I will walk by faith no matter the cost. Maybe some point in your life you said yes to his calling to walk by faith, but you still continue to live a life typified by sending spies out to scope out the land and test it by man's standards instead of God's. Maybe you want to be his man or woman, but when he calls you to enter the land and possess the promises, his ways are just too slow, too awkward, too unnatural for you. So you presume to bail him out, and you go presumptuously up life hills, taking on the giants yourself. What a waste. And then you come back home weeping. It was though as a swarm of bees came after you, and now you're ready to repent. But the question is, are you repenting because it didn't work out? Are you repenting because you think God is angry? Are you repenting because you're tired of the battle and you want out? Or are you ready once and for all to put it at God's feet and say, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'm tired of being presumptuous. I don't care what it takes. I'm covered with bee stings, and I'm tired of running. Here, Lord, take me. It is called brokenness. And if you tell him, he'll listen. And that's exactly what he's waiting to hear. And then you tell him again every morning when you arise. And he'll turn your life around. He'll pour himself into you in ways you never thought possible. And you'll praise God for the rest of your life that you have a God that loves you enough to chase you like bees. Father, we thank you that your love is so deep, that you will do whatever it takes to get our attention, and that you will lovingly, patiently wait. But Father, we know that your heart breaks when we live arrogant, presumptuous lives. Please forgive us, and please help us even this morning to re-examine the depth of our hearts. And rather than run presumptuously up the hill and be chased like bees, may we fall at your feet this morning and say, Lord, where would you have us to go? In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.